Let's begin with a quick word of prayer as we prepare to study today's holy word. That ties right in with one of our songs, the Holy Word of God. Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy word that we are able to stand on your promises and on your instructions. We ask that you open our ears and our eyes, our hearts and our souls to receive from today's passage what you want each of us to learn and what you want us as a congregation to take away from today's passage. All these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as you can see, the title is The Humanity of Jesus. Notice that the writer of Hebrews last week focused on the divinity of Jesus, and therefore Jesus is higher than the angels because he is God incarnate. So we have a kind of a nice bookends between last week and this week. Last week was the divinity of Jesus Christ. This week is the humanity of Jesus Christ. So the first verse, what I'll do is I'll reread one verse or several verses at a time, show some connections to other parts in the Bible, and then make some larger connections as we go through this. So the first verse is like an overview. It seems like the writer of Hebrews likes these overtures. He starts off with the big idea and then comes back and takes a closer look at those big ideas. So the big idea is contained in Hebrews 2:9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. We learned last week he's God incarnate, so he's not lower than the angels, but for a little while he was human, a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. What an amazing, mind-boggling situation where you have God, who's immortal, who puts on human flesh and is able to die for our sins. One of the themes today is going to be, no matter how hard we try to analyze what the writer says, and this applies to anything in the Bible, you finally get to the point of saying it's a mystery. It's not a contradiction. A contradiction is when you have the facts and they oppose each other, such as something is X and not X at the same time. It can be two different things at the same time. Well, that's a contradiction. A mystery is when it doesn't seem to make sense. It doesn't seem to all fall into place. But you know that God knows how it all falls into place. So a mystery is, I am at the limit of my human understanding, but I know God knows how to connect the dots. A contradiction is, well, this just doesn't make any logical sense whatsoever. I have a connection here to Philippians 2, 6, and 8. So here's Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to for advantage, for his own advantage. He could have just come to earth, used all of his divine power, and done anything he wanted. But he set aside those powers while he was on earth. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. The Greek is doulos, which also means slave. And we studied that term in Romans, where you become a slave for the Lord, which ironically gives us more freedom than we've ever had before because the Lord watches over us. Taking the form of a servant or slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. As I was reading this, I kept thinking of Anselm of Canterbury. He's the one that says, "Credo ut intelligam," I believe in order that I might understand. Belief comes first and then understanding comes afterwards. Well, he wrote a bunch of stuff. This was around 1100 AD. One of his books was Cur Deus Homo, which means why the God-man, or another way of paraphrasing it would be, why did God need to become a man and die for humanity? He's trying to answer that question, why was this even necessary? So as I'm going through today's passage, I, and you will probably realize also, the writer gives us a lot of what. This is what Jesus does. This is who Jesus is. We even have a glimpse of the why. We know the big picture why Jesus comes to earth so that he can die on the cross so that we are saved from our sins. Where I get into a mental train wreck is the how. How does all this happen? How does God's righteousness get bestowed on me when I have faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior? How does that work? That's my default setting. It drives Terry crazy because I'm always asking, well, how does that work? You know, what position does that person have? I want to know the how. And I'm discovering that this is where it really gets tough, and I'm not going to have answers. The how does all this work when Jesus goes on the cross, when Jesus takes on human form, when all of that is credited to us as righteousness, how does that even happen? And that's where I kind of have this mental check, this crash. Maybe that's where faith comes in, of knowing, well, God came for us, and we're not going to know and understand all of those hows. We're not even going to understand all the whys, but we still have the assurance of our salvation by knowing Jesus as our Lord and Savior. All right, that's a really big picture, the what, the how, the why. Let's move on. Hebrews, next section. I label it, a leader who leads by example. Hebrews 2, 10 to 13. Let's take a look at Hebrews 2, 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, we learned that from the letter to the Colossians, Jesus is the creator of the entire universe. We also saw that in the first chapter of Hebrews. Jesus is the creator, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Well, there is a difficult how. How does all that happen? Why does that happen? Why does Jesus have to suffer? And how does that make his offering a perfect offering? So all I got is this little piece. There must be something special with the blood. That's the life force. And there's suffering involved. And somehow the suffering makes the sacrifice that much more special. I'm looking at various coaches here. So I'm thinking all of a sudden, well, if you want to have the perfect basketball team, the players are going to suffer a little bit. They're going to do a lot of wind sprints, and they're going to do a lot of practice, and they're going to get better through those trials and tribulations. Oh, I'm on a roll now here. All of a sudden, I'm thinking, life is hard sometimes. Life is hard a lot of times. And we don't want to go through those trials and tribulations, those downtimes when we don't know what God is doing. And yet, when we look back, might be years later, we look back and we realize, you know what, I hated going through that, but I was alive. I was close to God because I had no place else to go. You just hang on to the Lord. Sometimes the Lord takes stuff away from us, and he takes stuff away and takes stuff away, but it's always for a purpose. He gives back. He gives more grace. He gives more faith. He gives more hospitality to others. This perfect through suffering. Let's see a connection to the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, 5 to 6. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. You can picture Jesus during Holy Week and the whipping that he had, the injustice to him. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. Isn't that ironic? Jesus is suffering, and that gets us peace with God. And with his wounds, we are healed. See the contrast. Jesus suffers, we benefit. All we like sheep have gone astray. Well, there's that. We are sinners. We're constantly falling away. We're never going to be perfect. We have turned everyone to his own way. You know, sometimes we're better, sometimes we're not so good. We're never perfect. And the Lord has laid on him, the Messiah, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. There's the what. Jesus takes on all the iniquity. The what is we get Christ's righteousness applied to us and our account, and we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure how that all happens. I know it happens. You know it happens. You've probably felt those times where you're like, whoa, I feel the presence of the Lord in this place. But still, we don't know, well, how exactly does that happen? How does the Holy Spirit get inside of me? But we have the assurance through Scripture that through Christ's suffering, that sacrifice was made perfect. Continuing on with this little passage, verses 11 to 13. For he who sanctifies, builds us up, saves us, and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Christ leads by examples, by example. He calls us brothers and sisters would really be a better translation there, because of the Greek can mean either men or women, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. When I read this about brothers, I thought of this film that I've seen a couple of times. It's called The Four Feathers. It's about, has anybody seen this film? It's a golden oldie, 2002. It's set in England in the 1800s. There's a military academy, and these young men are going, it would be like West Point here, the young men are going there to become officers. And all of a sudden, war breaks out in the Sudan, and they are shipped out. There's four friends, and the main character is engaged to Ethne, and the young man decides, I don't agree with this war. And I don't really know that I even want to be in the army. I'm only in the army because my dad's a general, and I never really felt like I fit in. And he decides he's going to give up his commission as an officer. Well, his three friends and his fiance all turn against him and say, you're just a coward. You're just a coward. You don't want to fight in the Sudan. Well, what happens is the campaign does not go well for the English. They're getting overrun by the opponents in the Sudan. And somehow the young man hears about this, and he decides he's going to get on a ship, and he's going to go to the Sudan, and he's going to try to rescue his friends, his buddies. And that's what the whole movie is about, these horrific conditions. And he's following his friends, and he ends up saving all three of the friends, and then one other person he knows ends up getting killed there. But the movie is really about brotherhood. You're in this together. And isn't it something that Jesus is our brother? Jesus is part of our family. We're part of Jesus' family. It's tight. This is the holy God, the creator of the universe, and says that you are part of my family. And that's what Bev was, I think, projecting during the praise and worship. Isn't this amazing that we get all of this mercy from the God of the universe who says, be part of my family? And it doesn't matter what a person's background is. It doesn't matter how good they've been or how bad they've been. They said, come to me and follow me and have faith in me and be part of this family. So that's what I thought about when I heard these references to the brothers, this movie and this close bond. We have a close bond with God through Jesus Christ. Let's continue on. And just mention that Jesus takes on human form, and thus he is able to die, just like we are. This is verse 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So we got Jesus' death will overcome Satan and overcome death itself. And now I'm starting to mentally get off track. Like, how did all this stuff work? And is death an entity in and of itself, or is that just a metaphor for, you know, bad things happening? We know Satan's around causing trouble. Why did Jesus die? At the early church fathers, a very common explanation for the atonement, making things right between sinners and God, was that their explanation was, well, Jesus died as a ransom, and this was a ransom given to Satan, because Satan's the prince of the world. And Jesus is a ransom to Satan to pay the price for people's sins, but that was just sort of a trick because Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose again. And now again, I'm starting to think, well, how does all this happen? That theory of Jesus as a sacrifice given to Satan as payment so that Satan would leave people alone and allow people to be saved just doesn't seem to sit well with me, because it seems to undermine the power and the glory of God. It was Anselm and others after him that started shifting the focus away from Jesus as a sacrifice and a ransom paid to Satan. Jesus then is thought of as a payment for our sins, taking on our sins. And the focus then is not Satan, it's God. God is saying, you must be holy to hang out with me, because I'm holy. But you can't be holy by yourself, because we're human. So we're in a conundrum. But by taking on Christ as Lord and Savior, then we are credited with Christ's righteousness. How does that happen? I don't know, but it does. But we're credited with God's righteousness. We're credited with Christ's righteousness. And the focus now is on our relationship with God. Notice how it diminishes the role of Satan in this equation. Sometimes we give Satan too much credit. Satan can cause a lot of trouble. Satan can help us do things that we're not supposed to do. Sometimes we just do things we're not supposed to do all on our own. You know, we don't always need Satan to get ourselves in trouble. But the focus is on our relationship to God and getting right with God. And that is the crucial relationship. The relationship that is expressed in Jesus as our brother. Not just God, but our brother. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 15, 25-26. I will put enmity, I'm sorry, let's start with Genesis 3:15. Way back in the Old Testament, early on. This is in the Garden of Eden. And Satan has tempted Adam and Eve. And God tells the snake, who is really Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Drop down a little bit, and you shall bruise his heel. There will be conflict between Satan and humanity. And move up just a little bit. He shall bruise your head. Yeah, you'll be a nuisance, but ultimately Jesus will annihilate Satan. Much worse having your head crushed in than having your heel bruised a little bit. That's Genesis 3:15. This is corroborated in 1 Corinthians 15:25-26. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's what Christ is doing. Moving up to Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet.
the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with you. Here's an assurance. We know the end of the story. Jesus is victorious. We know that it will happen in the end times. We know that Jesus will be victorious. We know that Jesus is already victorious over Satan. So one of the pieces of the puzzle, one of the things that Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, wants us to know is, well, Jesus was able to take on human flesh and die for our sins, to die for us. And that's what we celebrate at communion every month. Jesus, okay, the third thing, Jesus is also a high priest. And the high priest comes from the people, and he represents the people to God. That's what the priest does. The prophet gets a message from God and gives it to the people. The people say, pray for us, priest, offer up sacrifices to God. And Jesus is the high priest. And we're going to see a lot of references to Jesus as a high priest throughout Hebrews. That's going to be a very dominant theme. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it today because we're going to be coming back to that repeatedly over the next several months. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. He's a high priest. He represents us because he puts on human flesh and can identify with us. To make propitiation, to make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Jumping ahead a little bit in Hebrews, when we get to chapter 4, we'll be reading this again. Since then, we have a great high priest. There's a dominant theme that's going to keep coming back again and again. Jesus as the eternal high priest. Rather than a high priest that serves for a term and then somebody else takes over, Jesus is a high priest that is for all eternity. And unlike the priests that make a sacrifice on a daily basis or a yearly basis on the Day of Atonement, Jesus makes one sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, himself for all eternity. So now Jesus is both the priest and the sacrifice for our sins. Since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Well, that's a good line. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize, that he's all hoity-toity and looking down on us. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's exactly like us, except he never sinned. He gets us. What are those ads? He gets us. Something like that. He was here. He knows what the human condition is like and the human experience is all about. So he is a high priest from the people and for the people. And the last main point, the fourth point, the fourth thing that the writer of Hebrews seems to want us to know from today's passage is that Jesus is an empathetic friend. What do we all want? We want a friend. We want to be happy. We want relationships. Verse 18 from today's passage, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He was there. He knows what it's like. You've been there. You've been through bad experiences, hard experiences. Things didn't go right. And maybe you told yourself, God, you know, if you just get me through this, I'll be able to help other people going through something similar to that. You know that, you know, people that get cancer, who can empathize with them? Other people who've had cancer. Or people, you know, pick a hardship. You will be able to identify with others who've been through that same hardship. And then all of a sudden, you're in a position where you can help others who are going through that hardship. God gives, our suffering is never for nothing. Our suffering is always to get closer to God and to help others also. First Corinthians 10:13. Many of you know this passage. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape. When you're hanging on with your fingertips, you don't know how you're going to pay the bills next week. There's an assurance. There's a way of escape. God has a plan. It might not be the way that we think it's going to be, but there's always a plan. The way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You know, sometimes we pray, God, I can't take it anymore. Take me out of this. But maybe he knows more than we know. Maybe he knows that you can take a little bit more and get even stronger in your faith before he relieves us from that malady. This last one emphasizes the empathetic aspect of Jesus. When Lazarus died, Jesus comes late, 4 days late. He looks upon the scene and Jesus wept, John 11:35. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. We don't have a God that's way up there, doesn't know what's going on. We have a God that is right here. Yeah, he's up there, but he's also right here. He feels our pain. He empathizes with us. He's there along the way, walking with us. That mercy that we've been talking about. I mean, that's mind-boggling. That's just mind-boggling that we have a personal Savior. Okay, a couple of, just one really quick reflection as I'm wrapping up. We've gone from last week, Jesus is God, to this week, Jesus is a human. Now, in the early councils, like the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Constantinople in the 300s AD, the bishops and the church leaders got together and they kind of hammered out, what is it that we believe? Well, they ended up articulating, we believe in one God, three persons. And that's sort of just taken for granted by us now. Not only that, but we have the second person is Jesus, the Son. And the Son has two natures. He's got a God nature and he's got a human nature. And then the how comes in. How does that work? You got a divine nature, you got a human nature. Does those just kind of mix together like paint? Well, no, that wouldn't really work because you would end up with somebody who is a little higher than a human, but lower than God, if you just kind of mix those elements together. And then somebody else suggested, and this is in the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, nothing moves real quickly. They're hammering out these ideas. The other idea was, well, maybe part of him, I don't know, maybe the left side is God and the right side is human. But that doesn't really take care of the question either. Isn't he all human? Isn't he all God? So famously, they ran into the same endpoint that I keep running into. It's a mystery. We know that God is completely human and completely God at the same time. And we don't know how that works, but we know that's what it is. Let me just read this two paragraphs from the Council of Chalcedon, and then we'll wrap things up. We all, with one voice, teach the confession of one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's one person. The same perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity. There's the two natures, one person, two natures, divinity and humanity. The same truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and a body, like us, of one essence with the Father, that's connecting back to the Trinity, one essence with the Father. It's not three different gods, it's one God, one essence, but three persons as regard to his divinity. And the same of one essence with us as regards his humanity. He has one essence with the God the Father, he's divine. He has one essence with us, he's human. Like us, in all respects except for sin, begotten before the ages from the Father as regards his divinity, and in the last days for us in our salvation, the same born of Mary, the virgin God-bearer, as regards his humanity. He's both, two natures, God and man. And here's the last paragraph. He is one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures which undergo no confusion. There's no mixing of the elements, so you get to end up with a third element. There's no change. He doesn't change from day to day. There's no division. It's not like the left side is human and the right side is divine. No separation between the two. At no point was the difference between the natures taken away through the union, but rather the property of both natures is preserved and comes together into a single person. He's both at the same time. Sounds like a contradiction, but it's actually a mystery because our human brains can't understand how that's possible. And thus, he's a single subsistent being. He's not parted of divided. He is not parted of divided into, or I think it's supposed to be, or divided into two persons, but is one and the same only begotten Son, God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the prophets taught from the beginning about him, and as the Lord Jesus Christ himself instructed us, as the creed of the fathers handed it down to us. All right, so where have we been today? Well, in the last couple of weeks, we've gone from Jesus is completely divine, and then last week we had all these qualities and all these arguments why he's divine. Today we had all these qualities, such as he's a leader, he's a brother, he's a sacrifice for us. We had all these qualities today of Jesus as a human being. And then we touched a little bit on how confusing that is for the human brain. That it's like, it's called a, I forgot the name of it now. It used to be years ago, there would be a painting. A famous painter would make a painting. And then they would paint over the top. Maybe they didn't like the underlying painting that much. And they'd literally paint over the top and reuse the canvas. So nowadays, with the laser technology, they can discover the underlying, that the fact that there's a picture, there's a painting underneath. Salamcest, I think, is the name of it. Anyway, it's actually two pictures, one on top of the other, both there at the same time. And that's what God, Christ is like. It's Christ is completely divine all the way through and completely human all the way through at the same time. And we're not going to ever understand it, and that's where faith comes in. Our final outburst is, it's a mystery. God, thank you for loving me. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to know Jesus as Lord and Savior so I can be part of your family. And I'm not going to understand all this stuff. But isn't it kind of interesting to wrap our brains around some of these ideas sometimes, if for no other reason, to glory in the complexity of God and the intensity of his gift to us. Let's finish it there with a prayer and then a final song. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you really for your complexity, your simplicity. You are unchanging, and yet to us you are so incredibly complex. We wrap our brain around trying to understand who you are, and at the end of the day, we have peace in knowing that you love us and have provided a way for us to be reunited to you as brothers and sisters in Christ. And all these things in Christ's name we pray for the glory of God the Father. Amen.